Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the time that you gave us in your word to study these four chapters in your Holy Scripture. And Lord, I pray that now the words that I use here in the lecture are the words that you want me to use. And again, more importantly, Lord, that the folks that are listening will hear what you want them to hear. Lord, help us to be hearers and doers of your word. And Lord, help us to understand from these chapters how important it is that we understand your word and the prophecies in your word and how we use those prophecies. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead. I want to begin by just pointing out that there is a common theme throughout these four chapters, and I have divided the lesson into three divisions. The first is God foretells Israel's future, and that's chapter 44, verses 1 through 23. And then the second division is God foretells the identity of the Babylonian conqueror, and that's chapter 44, verse 24, through all of chapter 45. And then finally, the third division is God foretells the future of Babylon's idols, and that's chapter 46 and 47. So let's go ahead. Let's begin with this first division. God foretells Israel's future. Chapter 44 begins with God describing his relationship to Israel and what he will do for it. I think it helps a great deal throughout this lesson to circle the word will. God says over and over, I will, or something will happen. In verses 1 to 5, God says he will do something, or something will happen, seven times. In verse 2, God says he will help Jacob, meaning Israel. He says this in the context of telling Jacob, who he also calls Jeshurun, not to be afraid. God wants to remove fear of the unknown from Judah as it goes through his discipline. The Babylonians, of course, are going to be used by God to discipline Judah for violating its covenant with God that had entered into at Mount Sinai. He tells Judah that he will pour water on a thirsty land and will pour out his spirit on their offspring and his blessings on their descendants, and they will readily acknowledge that they belong to God. Why is God doing this? A couple of reasons. One is he wants to help Judah overcome its fear of the future. They are his chosen people, the believers in Israel, and he wants to reassure them that they are his, and he will help them through the coming discipline. God wants his people to know that he is there to help us through times of discipline when we are his chosen people. How do we become his chosen people? Well, we read from Ephesians chapter 1 this week that God has a chosen people today. God's people today are those who are, quote, in Christ, end quote. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 11, that God had a plan in advance whereby he predestined those who were, quote, in him, end quote, or, quote, in Christ, end quote, to be saved. And he then tells us in verse 13 that we, quote, also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. See, we become God's chosen people by believing the gospel of our salvation. God was promising Israel here in Isaiah 44 that a day would come for Israel, not unlike the day that has come for us, where he would pour out his spirit on national Israel and they would gladly take on his mark, the Holy Spirit, and be honored by his possession of them. Before we move on, are you a person who is in Christ? Are you a person who gladly acknowledges that you have been marked by God's Spirit living in you because you believe the gospel? Do you tell people, I belong to Jesus? Do you also know what God has said about your future and the future of all believers? Are you afraid of the future? God commands Israel, do not be afraid, in verse 2. We are not to be afraid of the future. We have God as our Father now, and we can trust him to treat those who are in Christ as his beloved child Christ. Even his child Jesus underwent discipline, and we will too, but only for our good. It is a sin for believers to fear the future. That's a big lesson, isn't it? But not for non-believers. They should fear it. And we'll come back to that. God then goes on in chapter 44, and he describes himself as Israel's King, Redeemer, Lord Almighty, first and last, and only God in verse 6. Then comes a challenge that God gives to all who claim that they are themselves a God, or who claim that created things are gods, in verse 7. He says this, "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell it, what will come." God chooses one characteristic here to be his evidence that he is the one and only God above all, the Lord Almighty, Israel's King, their Redeemer. And he doesn't use creation. See, we weren't there to see creation. He doesn't even use the design of creation as proof of intelligent design. Instead, he uses what, quote, has happened, end quote, and foretelling what will happen to prove that he's God. What does he mean by, quote, what has happened, end quote? An astute reader of Isaiah 44 will pick up the fact that God is actually building his argument here based on what he said in the Song of Moses, back in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 was written by Moses as a song for Israel to sing way back around 500 years earlier. In the song, in verse 15, he refers to Israel as Jeshurun, as he does here in chapter 44. He repeatedly describes God as Israel's rock, again, as he does here in chapter 44. And God's role in creating and giving birth to Israel, and again, as he does here in chapter 44. The song was written right after Moses obtained Israel's agreement to the law of Moses at Mount Sinai and the blessings that would come from obedience and the curses from disobedience. In the song, God foretells, this is right after Israel agrees to the covenant, that Israel will violate the covenant and go after idols. They would anger God and they would cease to be his children, it even says. He would send calamities on them and scatter them. But then because of what it would do to God's reputation among all the nations, God would have compassion on them after he sees that their strength and their self-reliance and reliance on idols is gone. So what God is saying here now in Isaiah 44 is that if you look on back on what God has said in the past, and that's largely Deuteronomy 32, you will see what God said would happen, has happened, or is happening, just as God foretold it. And that is powerful evidence that is available to be seen and analyzed that proves that God is God. He knows the future and foretells it. He also controls it in such a way that his goals are accomplished. No, he allows free choice, but because he foreknows what choices will be made, he's able to use those freely made choices to accomplish his plans. When Isaiah writes chapter 44, Israel has not even gone into the full-blown idolatry it will succumb to as its kings degenerate more and more. God will go on and tell Israel how utterly foolish idolatry is in verses 9 through 20. But before doing so, he again tells Judah in verse 8, he says this, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock." God's point is that he did foretell in the past, in Deuteronomy 32, all that would happen to Judah under the covenant, and they're now seeing it actually happen. They are his witnesses. So they know that God tells the future. Again, it proves God spoke the words in Deuteronomy 32. Then, after describing how foolish idolatry is, God tells Judah in verses 21 and 22 some remarkably good news about the future. Deuteronomy 32 could easily be read to leave one wondering what Israel's future would hold. It's clear it would sin and it would go into idolatry, and it says that Israel would even no longer be God's children. But now, in Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22, we find the answer about how God would respond to the covenant breaches. And he says this, "Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant. O Israel, I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you." God is saying, Israel, you know, you forgot me and chased after idols, but now remember these things that I told you back in Deuteronomy 32. And these things that I just told you here in Isaiah 44, and I will then remember you. I'll not forget you. He goes on, and he tells Israel that he will have swept away their sins like a cloud when they return to me, for I have redeemed you. He's telling them to remember his word and now return to him from idolatry, and they will experience his redemption. So their part is to remember and return, and his part was to redeem and sweep away their sins. So they did not need to fear the future. If they would remember what God had said, they would see everything that is occurring around them was just as God said it would be. The fulfillment of prophecy was empirical proof of the truth of God's word and proof of God's existence and power over creation. So my first principle is this. God foretells the future in his word to help people know that he is God and to help us overcome fear. God foretells the future in his word to help his people know that he is God and to help us overcome fear. I had a conversation with a lady on our cruise last week. She was from Canada, and she could not understand why Americans wanted guns and why we continue to uphold the Second Amendment to the Constitution on the right to bear arms. We try to meet with someone different every night on the cruise to have dinner with them, to just get to meet more people and have more opportunities to share. At any rate, I used it as an opportunity to witness. I said, you know, I think that many Americans are fearful of government getting too strong, like it will in the end times. I asked her if she knew what the Bible said about the future, about the end times. And she said she did not. So it gave me an opportunity to tell her of the coming great tribulation, the Antichrist, calamities that God will send, the coming mark of the beast, and how, you know, it will be needed to buy and sell goods. I got an opportunity to explain how so many things, like our own government surveillance capabilities, which have gotten so much press, will probably one day be used by the Antichrist. How many read the Bible to say that there will be a great increase in homosexuality, and how we are seeing that happen. This foretelling by God of the future lets us know that he is God. He is sovereign. As we see it unfold, and we can trust him to not only allow what's ultimately for our good to happen to us. She said it scared the heck out of her. I then was able to explain to her the need to be born again, to be saved and protected, and was able to share the gospel with her, like we just talked about earlier, the need to believe the gospel. All of this was possible and credible because God's word tells us the future. Israel would be going through a terrible time of captivity, but God's word was given to it beforehand to help it not be afraid. As believers, it is a sin to be afraid. God commands us not to be here in chapter 44. Foretelling is one of God's greatest attributes that prove that he is God, and it is the one that he chose to use to prove to Israel his divinity here in chapter 44. Okay, well, let's move on to our second division. God foretells the identity of Babylon's conqueror. Chapter 44, verse 24 through all of chapter 45. In chapter 44, 24 to 45, 25, God foretells with incredible specificity how he will cause Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. Referring to himself in chapter 44, verse 28, he says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." So that's how it's going to be done, God is telling in advance. This is one of the most precise prophecies in the Bible. It's so precise in that it names the ruler who will bring about the rebuilding of the temple 150 years before he existed, before the temple was even destroyed, before Judah was even taken into captivity by Babylon. Because of this incredible specificity, many so-called scholars found it impossible to believe this could have been written before it occurred. And so they came up with the theory there was a, quote, second Isaiah, end quote, who wrote it after the fact. That, in my opinion, is a seriously flawed argument and would gut one of the main themes of chapter 45. In chapter 45, God tells us why he has named Cyrus in advance and why God will give him the military victories to allow him to be in a position to restore Jerusalem and the temple. God tells us in chapter 45, verse 3, God is doing this, quote, so that you, meaning Cyrus, may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name for the sake of Jacob my servant. Mentioning Cyrus by name in advance will benefit Jacob, Israel. And then in verse 6, God reveals how his naming in advance and then empowering Cyrus will benefit someone else as well. He says there, quote, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting. Where's that? Well, that's all over the world, right? He goes on, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. End quote. So God is saying that the reason that he names Cyrus here in advance, summons him by name, and then empowers him, like he will, is so that the world will know that God is God, the only God, that there is no other. Not just Jacob know that, but everyone will know that. In other words, God foretells it to allow us to use it to evangelize the world. You know, later in verse 20, he commands us to use God's foretelling in the Bible as a tool of evangelism. He puts it this way there. Quote, gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Then in verse 21, declare what is to be, present it. That's the command to present God's prophecies of the future to others, what is to be. And he goes on, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. End quote. See, God's purpose in naming Cyrus in advance was to allow the people of Israel, the people of God, to declare what was to be, to present it. End quote. So non-believers could take counsel together and reason out that it had to be God, the one and only God, that foretold it. We're to use it the same way to evangelize. You know, I told you about the lady on the cruise who I told about the coming tribulation and end times. I did that because I just read this passage in Isaiah 45:21 that morning. So my second principle is this. A second reason that God foretells events in his word is so believers can use it to evangelize. A second reason God foretells events in his word is so believers can use it to evangelize. A second reason God foretells events in his word is so that believers can use it to evangelize. You know, when you think about it, see, people can reason from the fact that precise prophecies foretold in the Bible can only come to be if they are, in fact, divinely inspired. God knows that. And that's the reason that he called Cyrus by name before he was born. And he laid it out. Will you come to learn God's prophecies well enough so that you can carry out his command to, quote, declare what is to be, end quote, so people will turn to God, like God implores them to do here? It requires us to know history well enough to be able to show when the prophecies were written and when the events occurred. In the case of chapter 45 in Isaiah, If it was written after the fact, it would be useless in proving the very things that God tells us in it that he wants to use it to prove, that he is the God who foretells. Also, in the passage in verse 13, he says, I will raise up Cyrus, and he tells of three other things that he will do, including the rebuilding of a city and settling his exiles and freeing them up. There would be no point in God saying that he will do these things if they'd already been done. So this chapter was written before these things occurred. It's God foretelling. Third division. God foretells the future of Babylon's idols. Chapter 46 begins with Isaiah describing the two primary idols of the Babylonians, Bel and Nebo. He tells of a time coming when they bow down and stoop and are carried on weary beasts of burden into captivity, in verses 1 and 2. God then compares them to himself. And he says there are two problems with the idols. Number one, they are themselves a burden. And number two, they cannot save. And there are two advantages with God. He carries his people as his burden. And number two, he can save. He says that in verses 3 and 4. Let me address, I mean, these are two big issues here, this burden and saving. Let me address the burden issue first. I couldn't help but think about how idols even today are a burden. You know, we've talked about how idols can be defined as anything that we devote ourselves to before God, above God, in front of God. Our good looks can become an idol. We labor at the gym to keep our bodies looking good. That can become a burden if it's an idol. Maybe it's a big house. We can labor for years to pay for it. It becomes a burden that we carry. Maybe it's respect and notoriety in our field. We labor and we devote our time to that much more than would otherwise be necessary, and it becomes a burden. Even perfect children, from a worldly perspective, can be an idol, a burden that we carry. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. We feel the heavy weight of carrying an idol, but when we come to Jesus, we make him our idol, you might say. He gives us rest. He removes the burden by setting our priorities right, making him our first concern. Will you put Jesus before everything else and see him lift the burdens of idolatry that you may have in your life? God then gives Israel three commands. The first is in verse 8. He says, remember this. Stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. God is telling Israel to remember what God just foretold, that the gods of Babylon would go off into captivity. Now Judah is the transgressor who's guilty itself of idolatry that he's talking to here. So that's the first command. The second command comes in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. What former things of old? Well, the many times that God had carried Israel, sustained it, and helped it. Israel was God's burden. He carried it. They didn't carry him. God had physically rescued Israel at the Red Sea. He delivered Jericho supernaturally into its hands. He gave it victory after victory over the Canaanites so it could possess the land that God promised it. He had sent 10 plagues against Egypt. He had sustained Israel in the desert with manna and water. He had just saved it from the Assyrians. God's point is that when it comes to comparing Babylon's idols with Jehovah, remember, first off, that God said here in advance that Babylon would carry its gods off into captivity. And then secondly, they needed to remember how Jehovah carried and sustained Judah from day one. Judah was God's burden. God was the one who carried it. Not vice versa. So that's the burden issue. God then addresses his saving ability. The idols, he had said, were not able to save up in verse 2. And God said in verse 4, I will carry and will save. In verses 9 and 10, he begins this discussion about saving by again referring to his foretelling capability to prove that he's God. He says, I am God, there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Then in verse 13, he foretells what he is going to do about saving people. He says, quote, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory, end quote. It's important. God is foretelling that he will bring a particular kind of righteousness to Israel. What kind? His own righteousness. He calls it, quote, my righteousness, end quote. Somehow Israel will have access to God's own righteousness, which of course is equivalent to salvation. God says also, quote, I will put my salvation in Zion, end quote. This is actually a foretelling of what Jesus would later confirm when he said in John 14:22, salvation is from the Jews. God would put salvation, or at least the availability of salvation, in Zion. So God foretold both the destruction of the Babylonian gods who were a burden and couldn't save, and the coming of his own salvation to Judah here in chapter 46. Why does he foretell these two things together, you might say? Because access to God's righteousness would be gained by believing what God said, by faith. God's foretelling what would happen to the Babylonians at the same time that he foretold the coming availability of his own righteousness would help everyone believe what God says is true on both topics. And that's important. And so my principle is this. God foretells the destruction of Babylon's idols and the coming availability of his righteousness so people would believe and be saved. God foretells the destruction of Babylon's idols and the coming availability of his righteousness so people would believe and be saved. One more time. God foretells the destruction of Babylon's idols and the coming availability of his righteousness so people would believe and be saved. They would acquire that righteousness. See, Isaiah does not reveal here that it will be by faith that people will receive God's righteousness. He doesn't make it clear that righteousness would come by faith instead of works. But people would have known that Abraham believed God and God had credited righteousness to him as a result from Genesis 15:6. And Paul will later explain in Romans 3 how it is that God's righteousness would be received by faith. And this is what it says in Romans 3:21. This is what Paul says here. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. To which the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, see, Isaiah 46, verse 13, is one of those prophecies that foretold of the coming availability of God's righteousness to people that Paul refers to in Romans. God coupled this prophecy of his own saving righteousness coming with the prophecy of the coming destruction of the Babylonian gods so that when Israel saw Babylon's idols destroyed, they would remember that God foretold that correctly and conclude that he also correctly foretold the coming availability of his own righteousness to mankind through the Jews. God had not revealed the details of how his own righteousness would be made available to believers through faith in Jesus specifically, but he foretold events here to cause Israel to believe God would make his righteousness available to Israel somehow. Have you ever shown others how God promised in the Old Testament to make his righteousness available to people through faith 700 years before Christ? That righteousness is not by works, never has been. Would you now be able to show people how God uses his ability to foretell the future to cause us to reasonably believe things he has foretold that have not yet occurred? Could you do that? Have you done that? God went on in chapter 47 and foretold in a poem with lots of symbolism how Babylon would one day fall. Babylon is both a physical city in existence in 700 BC, and it's a symbolic future world system in rebellion against God. We have talked about that symbolism in the past. Reliance on it and its gods will not save anyone. God says in verse 15, just that. The people of Isaiah's day would see physical Babylon fall just as God foretold it. We can now use that as evidence of the truth that future Babylon will also fall. Just as God foretells that in Revelation 18, and we'll talk about that more next week, how Revelation 18 and Isaiah 47 teach so much of the exact same thing. So will you see in a new way how important prophecy is? Will you see how God uses his foretelling ability to, number one, help his people know that he is God, and to help us overcome fear of the future? Seeing that things are working out according to God's plan removes our fear. Secondly, so people can use God's past record of foretelling the future to evangelize, like I was able to do with the lady on the boat. And then finally, to help people believe his righteousness is given to all who put faith in Christ now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons from Isaiah. Lord, thank you for helping us see how so many of the things Isaiah says do become the foundation for books like Romans in the New Testament and for the doctrines that we have now been given full revelation of. We thank you for this foretelling that is so apparent throughout these chapters, Lord, and help us to use it as you would have us use it. In Jesus' name, amen.